And at the beginning, or sometime in September when we return, we will begin to look at the Judge Samson. But in order for us to do that, we have a lot to accomplish this afternoon. And so that being said, we will read and try to get through the remainder of our time with Jephthah, as well as three minor judges there at the end. Judges chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of our Lord. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Siphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. I saw that you would not save me. I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "Fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. When any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, then seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan. And 30 daughters he brought in from outside for judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to come before your presence, God, that has been proclaimed to us our hearts by your Spirit. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. There are few sins grosser than sibling lashing out against sibling, in particular without any mercy. Indeed, this is reflected in the opening chapters of Genesis. We can observe humanity's fall into sin and how it so quickly deteriorates into brother killing brother. Cain's murder of Abel shows us that no sin is outside of the reach of man as sinner. And well, as we come this afternoon to this conclusion of the account of Jephthah, we find ourselves east of Eden with blood crying out from the ground. Now, at the end of chapter 11, we saw how Jephthah's reign, how his leadership, and ultimately how his tongue raised him up to great heights. But yet, at the same time, his mouth got him in trouble, and it dropped him into a place of shame. After his quick defeat of the Ammonites, Jephthah's rash and outright pagan vow put him in the situation of having vowed a sacrifice, one of his only, or his one and only child, his daughter. And if this wasn't painful enough, Jephthah wrongly kept this unlawful vow, and he actually sacrificed her by burning her upon an altar. This left him in shame and really, ultimately, without an heir to carry on his family name. Well, at this point of the story, it's as if we've hit rock bottom by the time we get to the end of chapter 11. In fact, we have to ask the question, can it get any worse? Surely the story of this judge will end here. Or maybe Jephthah can redeem himself. But this is not the case. The story does continue, but believe it or not, the terrain of the narrative is still sloped downward. As we see here at the beginning of chapter 12, we're taking back just a little bit in time. We're at the end of the battle against the Ammonites. Just as Jephthah's victory over the Ammonites did not bring peace in his own family, so also it doesn't bring peace in his reign over Gilead. For now, here's what we have. The Ephraimites have come over to Jephthah with a challenge. Here the Ephraimite men are raging mad. They're mad that Jephthah didn't call them to help fight the Ammonites. Sure, the Ephraimites begin with this question of why Jephthah didn't call them, but this is by no means a cordial inquiry. In fact, it says that they threaten to do what? Do you see it? To burn Jephthah's house down upon him. And this hostile threat doesn't just literally refer to torching his home, but more than likely, it's figurative of the entire clan of Gilead. We are talking about a tribe of Israel threatening another tribe of Israel with genocide. This is clear. Verse 1, that one who comes out to meet Jephthah. I'm sorry. And this is hostile threat. Doesn't just be literally... takes me a second, guys. It's 2 o'clock. Give me a minute. The whole army, that's where I wanted to go. The whole army is what came out. The whole army of Ephraim have now come and they're confronting Jephthah. Why didn't you call us? Why didn't you call us? So in Jephthah's response in verse 3, he asks, why have you come? Why have you come to fight against me? Ephraim is ready to wipe them out. The whole clan of Gilead. Why? Because they didn't get invited to the party. They didn't get asked to go to the battle. Well, this aggressive threat, Ephraim's jealousy and pride, it is quite transparent. In fact, they do hear did to Gideon back in 8 verse 1. There, they harshly contended with Gideon for not having a bigger role to play in the battle. You see, they wanted to be included. They wanted that fame. They wanted that honor. They couldn't stand that someone else was going to get credit. The thought of being excluded, this absolutely ate them up. Thus we see here Ephraim's ego. It lusts for supremacy. They're so wanting their name to be lifted up as a clan that they're willing to kill for it. Like Cain, Ephraim is driven by mad superiority, this idea, we want to be better than our fellow clan's member. Their face paint for battle is clearly painted green for envy. So,
How does Jephthah respond?
Well, we will see that he responds really not in such a kind manner. Although he has a sharp tongue, he also has a short fuse. He's not quite like what we have seen with Gideon. Now, Jephthah's rebuttal, as we see here in verse 2, to Ephraim's challenge, does show the skill of his tongue. And this is seen in several points. First, Jephthah introduces himself, we might say. Now, I got a couple things I want to bring to your attention here that's really not reflected in our English Bibles. He opens his response by saying this, "I am a contentious man." The word here for contention also can mean to quarrel, to dispute, to brawl. Thus, Ephraim comes and threatens to burn down their house, and the first thing that comes out of Jephthah's mouth is, "I'm a brawler." One commentator says it this way, quote, "Most modern translations smooth out the odd construction of the first sentence by pitting Jephthah and his people against the Ammonites. But in so doing, an important nuance is lost. In the first part of the sentence, Jephthah describes himself as a contentious man, as a brawler." End quote. It's as if Ephraim picks a fight with Jephthah, and Jephthah's like, "Oh, you haven't seen my MMA belt. Let me show you my trophies." This is clearly a warning introduction. You don't want to mess with me. Secondly, Jephthah counters that he actually did call them, that he called the Ephraimites to help fight, and that they didn't come. He protests and essentially says, "Hey, you're lying. You're just jealous now that you're not getting credit, that you're not getting any of the glory." And so the question really that prods us is this: is that true? Did Jephthah call Ephraim or not? Well, in chapter 11, verse 29, there is no mention of Ephraim, though the overall tone of the text seems to support Jephthah's claim. He is an honest man despite all of his other flaws. As well as we know this, Ephraim fabricated back in chapter 9 with Gideon. "Hey, you didn't call us." Gideon did call them to battle, but they claimed otherwise. Nonetheless, the narrative does not explicitly say one way or another. And this is the point. The text does not want us to focus on whether Jephthah called them or not. The stress of the text is this: how will Jephthah lead in light of this contention? How will he lead the people? How will he lead in terms of contention against another tribe? Thirdly, Jephthah claims here that he is the savior of Israel. He knows that Ephraim did not save him. He risked his life to fight the Ammonites, which actually benefited them as a clan. Hence, the Lord gave the enemy into Jephthah's hands, he says. Thus, Jephthah makes the basic assertion that God chose him to be the savior of Israel. Like Gideon, he did risk his life for the people, and God did give him the victory. Surely this makes him then God's chosen. Therefore, Ephraim coming out to fight against Jephthah, well, that's rebellion. It's rebellion against God's chosen one. This is the implication of what Jephthah is saying. Jephthah's victory benefited Ephraim, but all they want to do now is kill him. Of course, as we know from the story, God didn't choose Jephthah. The people did. Jephthah's high view of himself once again elevates itself. It shows its head. Well, Jephthah's argument is clearly the stronger of the two, despite some unknown about Jephthah's ego here. Thus, just like Jephthah's debate with King of Ammon last week, we might think that we will see what? More debate. Some back and forth a little bit. But that does not happen. No. Jephthah doesn't wait for Ephraim to respond. What does he do? He assembles the army of Gilead. No time was given for a peaceful resolution. No, that was never intended. They stirred their hornet's nest a little too far. Yet at the end of 4, the narrator gives us the real reason why Jephthah strikes at them. Look at it with me. The end of verse 4 gives us the answer. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." The reason given wasn't seen in Jephthah's verbal response, but it is a personal insult given by the Ephraimites to the wrong guy. They called Jephthah and the Gileadites fugitives of Ephraim. Now, why is this an insult? Well, the clan of Gilead was part of the tribe of Manasseh, which was Ephraim's older brother, yet a little less powerful. The territory of Gilead was actually in the region of Gad. This is east of the Jordan. So Ephraim is playing on this odd location. But to call them fugitives? Well, this has a sense of saying this: you're good for nothing. And to say that they are from Ephraim is to say, hey, we're superior. We're your superiors. You're our vassal. Thus, the Gileadites are good for nothings, and they are confused about who they are. This is essentially what they're saying. This is the insult. They are Ephraim's outcast, you might say. According to Ephraim, Gilead is like that worthless kid of the unnamed drunk uncle, okay? This was particularly, or would have been particularly sensitive for someone that was an outcast of his own clan. As you recall, Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. And so once again, they kicked the nest. He comes out and he fights. Why? For personal revenge. This is him not shepherding Israel. This is him coming after them because of the insult. This battle is not about justice. Rather, it's about brotherly revenge. Well, Jephthah again demonstrates his prowess in battle. He defeats Ephraim with absolute ease. Note the phrase in verse 4. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim. This means that they won, and they won decisively. They won quickly. However, the real conclusion of the battle takes place at the fords of the Jordan. Now first, the fact that Jephthah captured the fords, which it would be in the rear, okay, is an impressive feat, for it laid in the deep part of Ephraim. Jephthah not only beat Ephraim then, but he's able to get around them, and he captures their fords. Now, this is how they are able to cross the Jordan. Yet Jephthah, well, he's just not content with routing Ephraim. Nope. He wants to do more than just put their tail between their legs. Instead, he really wants to stick it at them. He wants to make everyone who crossed the Jordan prove that they're not an Ephraimite. To which, of course, they're going to lie about, which we see. So they put up a second question. Now, this is a tricky one. Very politely, the Gileadite would ask, "Could you say Shibboleth?" Now, this Hebrew word Shibboleth means ear of corn or grain. But I'd like to submit to you, it's not the meaning. The meaning here is not important. The word is picked not so much for the meaning, but how Ephraim's accent, how they would talk and say it. It appears that the Ephraimites had a distinct accent that shortened the SH sound to sound like an S. The Ephraimites say Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth, thus revealing themselves. We're Texans. And so if we were to, you know, want to identify someone that wasn't Texan, we might say, hey, how do you say park the car? If you're Northeastern, there's another way that you say that. You can ask Dr. Renahan how he says it. Another example, and the best one that can come up that's even a little bit more distinct, if you have any friends that come from Korea, they do not have the letter L in their alphabet. And so when Melissa and I were working security, they couldn't say Melissa, they would say Marissa. And so it was very, very clear, very distinct. The difference in the pronunciation reveals where you're from. In this way, the Gileadites can discover the Ephraimites, and then this is the dark part. They'd slaughter them. Now, this is more than this test and just determining who is an Ephraimite. It's also this. There's another aspect here. It's mocking in nature. You see, since Sibboleth with that S is not a word in Hebrew, the test makes fun of how the Ephraimites speak. Note the phrase in verse 6 where it says, they could not pronounce it right. This word test has the effect of saying, quote, oh, you high and mighty Ephraimites, you don't even speak the proper language. You can't even speak the queen's language. The result is that they would then die by accent. Indeed, what a terrible massacre that we have before us. He inflicts it. He slaughters 42,000 of his own, listen to me, his own Hebrew countrymen. Those of the tribe of Ephraim. Folks, this communicates the total subduing of the whole tribe of Ephraim. In fact, Ephraim, as a tribe, doesn't even recover from this basically until the time of Solomon. Ephraim's insult of Jephthah, what do they get in turn? They get their own almost genocide. Here they were about ready to wipe out the Gileadites, and in return, Jephthah almost wipes them out. Well, this is how Jephthah's reign ends. He judges for 6 short years, and then he is buried in the city of Gilead. The people of Gilead ask him to lead God's people, to lead God's people in the Holy Land, to lead them in the Promised Land. And he surely does lead. He leads them to peace from the Ammonites, but there's a problem. He also leads them into ankle-deep blood, the blood of their own brothers. Jephthah claimed to be the savior of the people, but he did not lead Israel well. He did not shepherd them to God. Thus, in verse 7, the text does not say that the land had peace. I want you to think about, as we have gone through it, the land had peace after Deborah, after Gideon, after Ehud. It would say that the land had peace. It also doesn't say this, that Jephthah saved Israel. He may have left them with no external enemy, but he also left them with blood on their hands, blood that they could not wash off. Well, with this look at Jephthah's reign, what do we begin to look at when we think about his character? And when I say that, and we talked about this briefly last week, but if we're honest, are we not perplexed when we hear his name in Hebrews 11? Let me read it, and I want you to reflect upon this with me. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises. How can Jephthah be a characterization of faith? I'm just going to let that sit just for a second. I want you to think about this. How can Jephthah be a characterization of faith? Well, here's what he did. He looked forward to Christ, and he looked forward to heaven. I'll tell you how. Despite all of Jephthah's flaws, his ego, his desire for personal gain, his foolish tongue, his revenge against his brothers, his sacrificing of his own daughter, Jephthah nonetheless consistently gave credit to God for the victory in the promised land. His faith was weak, make no mistake, but it was real faith. His faith was misguided. And another aspect is that he was very ignorant of the law of God. He was entangled with pride. He was entangled with selfishness. But nonetheless, he did express a true faith that God's promises would be accomplished. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Folks, there is a difference between weak faith and temporary faith. Temporary faith is not true faith. But weak faith is, and we don't want to stay there. We don't want anyone to ever stay at a place of weak faith. But it's still faith. It's faith in the object of God, the faith in the coming Messiah. Well, after this disastrous story, under the reign of Jephthah, we kind of expect now that God is basically going to give Israel back over to an oppressor. Once again, to discipline them, to punish them, to bring them back to a place of obedience. You see, the promised land was not in peace after Jephthah. Rather, he has led them now into what we would call a very heinous civil war. Surely the Lord will discipline that, and then he'll raise up a better judge. Yet this is not the case. Instead, we have here at the end of three judges. Three governors over regions of Israel. We'll take a little bit of time and look at all three together. Look at verses 8 through 15. We'll read it again, and then we'll get started. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and he gave in marriage, and I want you to listen to this, outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons, 30 grandsons, who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. So here we have Ibzan, Elon, Abdon. Now the brevity of information on these three judges, if you're not careful when you're reading through the book of Judges, what would be our temptation? It's such a brief few verses. We could just skim over it and say, well, these guys really aren't that big of a deal. Are they really furthering the narrative? Well, I don't think we should be so quick to move on. These three judges are, in my opinion, an integral part of the story when you think of it in terms of the whole book. The whole book, they further characterize, and I want you to hear me, the spiritual climate where which Israel finds herself in. Yet, in the midst of it, here's what you're going to realize. God's still carrying out his plan. He's always and has always intended to point us to what? A better king. The desire
for a better leader, a better shepherd. So these judges, they do judge, and they judge in several ways. I want us to look at it. First, note how there's no mention of an enemy. There's no mention of an enemy here. There's no mention of an oppressor. Our text does not say that any of the three judges actually saved Israel at all. So what did they do? Well, they judged in the sense of an administrative function. These men were like governors. Thus, there is a deliberate tone now, and I want you to think about this, a tone of peace during the reign of these three judges. There's no enemy. There's no military action. They seem to come to power, and they die, and then they move on. Next, we see that their time is what? One of immense prosperity and wealth. Ibzan has 30 sons, 30 daughters. Guys, I freak out with 60 weddings. Think about that. Wow. To maintain such a household would surely take a lot of resources. Then Abdon has 40 sons, 30 grandsons who rode on what? 70 donkeys. Now, donkeys were very expensive, and I've brought this up before. These are the sports car of the day. This is the Tesla. This is the Ferrari. 70 descendants riding on 70 donkeys? Imagine now the parade of what that looks like. It is the showing forth of opulence, the showing forth of one's immense wealth. These three judges also have the air of kingliness when it comes to them. To have so many children means that they would have had many wives. They had kingly luxury. Kings do this in part to secure what? A legacy, to build a dynasty for themselves. As well, it says that here that Ibzan finds wives for his sons where? It says outside. And he sends his daughters outside to get husbands. Ibzan then is arranging marriages for his kids to increase his political influence. Basically to expand his territory to get or gain more political power. Abdon's 70 sons and grandsons recall Gideon's 70 sons. Like, it's a very kingly resemblance. Moreover, donkeys aren't just expensive. This is the choice animal of kings for Israel. Finally, after the turmoil that we have seen with Jephthah, and man, I mean, we have felt it between Abimelech and Jephthah, we haven't had a rest. But here, I want you to think about it. There's no oppression. There's no turmoil. There's no strife. The judges are wealthy. They have large families. They come to power. They die essentially honorable deaths in their hometown. What's missing? Here we're expecting the curses of the covenant to be poured out on Israel. But yet we find wealth, we find peace, we find many kids. Basically, we are finding this. We're finding something similar to the blessing of Deuteronomy chapter 28. The time of Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon is one of blessing. These kings, like judges, seem to be bringing in, let me rephrase that, these king-like judges. These are not kings, but they're king-like. And they seem to be bringing in this real time of prosperity, this real time of wealth. After this craziness in Israel, it's like they're breathing a sigh of relief. Oh, we finally have a little bit of peace. Yet, there's something missing. I'm going to rephrase it. There's someone missing. What is the one thing missing from these brief accounts? Well, it's God. It's God. God is nowhere to be found in them. Israel looks healthy. Israel looks well-groomed. She looks like she's in the best shape she could possibly be since we have been looking through judges, but what we don't look is that on the inside, she actually has heart disease. There's an absence of faith. There's an absence and void of devotion to the Lord. In fact, these three judges basically seem purely secular. No God. In fact, our text doesn't even bring up idols. It's as we're reading off the pages of sacred history, we're thumbing through some kind of secular chronicle, some kind of magazine. Maybe we're reading about France. Well, once again, Israel has fallen into what God warned them about. And I'm going to read it to you briefly. Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 14. You can go there if you'd like, but it says, "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So we see here that Israel, they have money, they have kids, they have peace, they have security, and yet they're acting as if there is absolutely no God. Israel is ignoring the fact that they're truly being blessed by God. Besides that, Ibzan getting outside spouses for his kids points to what? Quite possibly intermarriage outside with foreigners. Now, outside could point just as much to another clan, yet it does seem to allude to other nations. This intermarrying with foreign wives is the very sin mentioned in chapter 3, verse 6, that led Israel into idolatry. The holy people of Israel are very comfortable, and I want you to think about this with me, and we're coming to the close. They're very comfortable living like another nation. What we're beginning to see is almost the full canonization of Israel. Well, this is the landscape painted for us just prior to the introduction of Samson. And we'll pick up on that in September, like I mentioned. This is the landscape. The question I have for you this afternoon is, what can we learn from this? As we're tying off this section, what can we learn? Well, I want to submit just a few things to you. The holy people of Israel have become so Canaanized that they're content with their sin. They don't know God's law, and they don't recognize their sin. Israel is acting like a lost sheep wandering in pastures of indifference, of rebellion, and what's worse, they don't even know it. Their lack of knowledge, this lack or realization is not just ignorance, folks. This is rather negligence. Israel should know that their condition apart from God, apart from His law, is a very hard place. The Lord has told them in the past what He has done. He's told them how to live. Israel has had all the glorious history of God's redemption out of Egypt. And as such, we see a portrait then of all humanity. All humanity that's fallen in Adam. Mankind was created holy unto the Lord to live obedient for His glory. But now, we know the Scripture says this: there is no one righteous, not even one. The fear of God has departed from the eyes of man. Yes, all men are dead in sin. So the human heart suppresses this. The human heart suppresses the need for salvation. I don't need a Savior. I have money, I have wealth, I have this, I have that. Why do I need God for? Folks, this state of sin and death, out of which Christ redeemed us, our salvation did not originate in the heart and mind of man, rather that from the sovereign grace of God, God saved us, and we weren't even looking for Him. And so as we start to think about the full canonization of Israel, make sure that you recognize what the Lord has called us out of in a such merciful, gracious way, while we were still enemies of God. Christ, He came and He shed His blood for our sin. Folks, we were fat and sassy in our sin. Christ became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Even when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Like Israel, we've read this afternoon, we, in our pre-redeemed state as an unbeliever, we're negligent because we have been given the law. And oftentimes, we're clueless that we need a Savior. Yet Christ, as the true Savior of God's people, accomplishes this perfect and complete salvation from us while we were still enemies. So perfect was Christ's redemption that He was able to cry out on the cross this: "It is finished." Indeed, I don't think we will ever understand the depth of our sin which we were saved from. May we never cease to praise God for such an amazing love that He had on us. Even while we still hated Him, He pursued us with a compassionate and everlasting love. Truly, our salvation is all of grace. Think of it this way: pure, divine initiative. You didn't start your salvation, and you don't even complete it. It is all of God, and it is all of grace. God chose us. We didn't choose Him. And Christ did it all for us, and we add nothing to His perfect work. Not one thing. So once again, as we end our time, as we take a little break through the summer, still I would encourage you to reflect upon this incredible book. Yes, it's dark. Yes, sometimes it's hard and difficult to understand the book of Judges, but I'd like to submit to you, the gospel can be found there. And it's found in the Old Testament because it points to the ultimate King. It points to Christ, what He has done to pursue a people that wasn't even looking for salvation.